Greetings and welcome again to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, we're going to be looking at the question of, is there significance in the ordering of the books in the New Testament? This question came up within my church a couple of months ago. Someone after the service came up to me and they said, Pastor, is there significance or is there any meaning or purpose in the way that the books in the New Testament are ordered? And so thankfully we have lunch together each Lord's Day at our church. He and I sat down together and I had a chance in the midst of conversation with him and with other people to talk about what I think is some of the significance of the way that the books of the New Testament are typically ordered in our standard printed Bibles. And after that conversation, I sort of began to take a few notes on this. I would like to maybe eventually write maybe an article or something on this topic. I figured if this man asked me this question, undoubtedly there are probably other people who would have this question. And I also wanted just to dig a little deeper myself to think about it. And just last night in our Wednesday midweek meeting at our church, I took some of that material and shared it in our teaching time before we had our prayer time. We don't typically record our Wednesday night meetings. We like to leave it sort of unrecorded because we have prayer concerns, and sometimes even in the Bible study, we have some back and forth, and sometimes some personal things are shared by me or by other people, or things are just relevant to our church. And so we don't usually record it. So I thought, well, I'll just sit down today and I'll record some of the teaching that I gave last night. So I took some of my notes, I put them on a PowerPoint, and I want to share that with you today in this podcast. So again, the question is there meaning, significance, or purpose in the way that the books of the New Testament are ordered? And so let me see if I can, first of all, pull up this PowerPoint, and I'll use this to share some of this information that I shared last evening in our church meeting. Here we go. All right. So, is there significance in the order of the New Testament books? Now, with modern printings of the Bible, most modern printings have a table of contents, and you can look at the table of contents in your Bible. And you can see that it probably lists there the books of the Old Testament, then the books of the New Testament. And again, this person didn't ask me about the Old Testament or the whole Bible. He was asking me especially about the New Testament. So, you know, if you look at your table of contents, you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, the 27 books of the New Testament. But is there some significance in the way that the books are arranged? And so, again, if we look at these 27 books in a standard printed order, and this is something that I think most, if not all, Christian traditions share. If you're Roman Catholic, if you're Eastern Orthodox, if you're a Protestant, if you have a Bible, it's going to generally be in this order that I just read out. But if you look at those 27 books, they're actually grouped together into five different groups. And I think there was a Christian tradition that came out of the Jewish roots of Christianity that had this tendency to group works together according to their content, according to their genre. The ancient Jews had in their Hebrew Bibles three parts of the Bible, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, where they would put together, you know, here are materials related to the law, here's materials related to the prophets, here are more miscellaneous writings, and so forth. And in a similar way, Christians had a tendency to group similar types of literature, New Testament literature, together. And so even in the very beginning, you had the Gospels, collections of the Gospels that were circulating, Paul's letters that were circulating together. Often it was Acts and the general epistles circulating together, and then Revelation often circulated on its own. But when you look at a standard printed edition of the New Testament, again, there are basically these five groups of that we can place the 27 books total into these categories. First of all, there are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then there's the book of Acts. It's sort of its own kind of literature within the New Testament. It's somewhat similar to the Gospels, but most scholars today would identify it as being in the genre of ancient history. Then there are the Pauline writings, I've called it here. A lot of times we say the Pauline epistles, but I'm going to make an argument later on that maybe calling it the Pauline writings might be better. And part of the clue to that is I've put here in parentheses the book of Hebrews with a question mark. And the book of Hebrews' connection to Paul and to the Pauline corpus is a big question. But we've got the Gospels, we've got Acts, we've got the writings of Paul. Then we have the general epistles, or we could call this also the general writings, but we typically think of these as letters. The general epistles written by persons other than Paul. And then finally, we have the book of Revelation, which is the only apocalypse work of purely apocalyptic literature, according to genre, that we have in the New Testament. So, anyways, the beginning to thinking about the significance or meaning of the ordering of the New Testament, I think, starts with understanding that there are these at least five groupings of material among the 27 books. Now, someone might ask, well, are all Bibles always in this same order? And the answer to that is no. I think most English translations of the Bible follow this order, but there are probably some that don't. And I know that there are some Greek editions of the New Testament that do not follow this order. Let me just give you two examples. One example would be the Robinson Pierpont Greek New Testament that came out in 2005. And they follow an ordering of this that you sometimes find in some Byzantine manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts. And so in the Robinson Pierpont Greek New Testament, they have the four Gospels and they have the book of Acts. Then they have the Catholic epistles, excluding Hebrews. So they have James and 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude that come directly after Acts. And then they have the Pauline writings. And in the Robinson Pierpont edition of the Greek New Testament, they put Hebrews after the Pauline epistles to the churches, so after 2 Thessalonians and before Paul's personal letters to individuals, which starts in 1 Timothy. So Hebrews appears between 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, and then the book of Revelation in the final spot. And then another example of a modern printing of the New Testament, this is another one that's in Greek and not in English or some other vernacular language, is the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, THGNT, jointly published by Cambridge and Crossway. It came out in 2017. And they have the four Gospels, they have Acts, they have the general epistles, again, like the Robinson Pierpont Byzantine text form 2005, and then they have the Pauline writings. But in this case, they don't have Hebrews between 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. They put Hebrews where we normally find it in the listing of the Pauline epistles. They put it after Philemon and before James. Well, they don't put it before James. They put it before Revelation because they've moved the general epistles up to being behind Acts. So I guess it's unique in that you have Hebrews and then the book of Revelation immediately preceding Revelation. So anyways, that's just to say that there are some printings of at least Greek Bibles and undoubtedly in some different translations as well where they follow a slightly different word ordering. But the one that you probably open up your Bible and see is the standard one that we just talked about. Now, what about that order? You know, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Pauline writings, starting with Romans and going through to include Hebrews, and then the Catholic epistles from James to Jude, and then Revelation. Was that something that just started when, I don't know, the King James Version was printed in 1611, or Tyndale's Bible was printed in 1534, or Luther's Bible in 1522? And the answer to that is no. There is a historical precedent for the standard order that we find in most printed Bibles today. And we can see this in the writings of a man named Eusebius of Caesarea. He's sometimes called the father of church history. And his famous and still very useful work for historians of early Christianity is his ecclesiastical history. He was the first person really to attempt to be a church historian. And he wrote the ecclesiastical history around the year 323. And anyways, at one point in book 3, chapter 25, he talks about the New Testament writings. And this is what he says. He says, at this point, it seems reasonable to summarize the writings of the New Testament. And he uses the term New Testament to refer to the New Testament, as we call it today, the New Covenant. He uses the term kines diathekes, which have been quoted. In the first place should be the holy tetrad of the Gospels. So in the first spot, the four Gospels. To them follows the Acts of the Apostles. After this should be reckoned the epistles of Paul. And now it's going to be a little bit different. He says, following them, the epistle of John called the first, and in the same way should be recognized the epistle of Peter. So he doesn't talk about all the general epistles, but he makes reference to two of them, 1 John and 1 Peter, although it's not in the order 1 Peter, then 1 John. He talks about John first, 1 John first, and then 1 Peter. And then he says, in addition to these should be put, if it seems desirable, the revelation of John, the arguments concerning which we will expound at the proper time. These belong to the recognized books. So even though this is an incomplete summary of the canon of the New Testament, it follows the same basic outline that we still use today in most of our printed Bibles. So the Gospels, Acts, the Pauline writings, the general epistles, and then the book of Revelation. As I just stated, now with respect to the general epistles, I might add with Eusebius, if we were to read a little bit further, he talks about the books that were in his day. Some of them were contested. Some people were questioning, should they be in the canon or not? But he says, in addition to 1 John and 1 Peter, among the general epistles, the book of James, the book of 2 Peter, the books of 2 and 3 John and Jude, he says, some people dispute these, but they are known to most. They are received by most. And in the book of Revelation. So again, this really tells us that at this point, 323 BC, not BC, AD 323, I'm not sure if earlier I said BC 323, if I did, disregard it, but in AD 323, so 2 years before the Council of Nicaea, here's Eusebius writing, and it's basically the same outline for the ordering of the New Testament books that we use today. And although he's writing in 323, he's drawing on traditions that, of course, precede the time that he's writing. And maybe these traditions go all the way back to when the last New Testament book was completed, that this is a standard way that early Christians thought about the proper ordering of the New Testament books. So what I'd like to do now is I want to just offer a survey of this standard order of the five groupings of writings within the New Testament. So we're going to talk about the Gospels, talk about Acts, talk about Paul's writings, talk about the general epistles, and then talk a little bit about Revelation. So we start off with the four Gospels. You open the New Testament. Let's say you're someone who is a non-Christian and someone hands you a Bible and suggests to you that the thing you ought to do is read the New Testament. And let's say you're going to try to read it from beginning to end, from Matthew to Revelation. Well, the starting point for you will be the four Gospels. And it's fitting that the New Testament begin with the four Gospels, obviously, because they are the foundational and authoritative accounts of the life and the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, of whom we Christians call the Christ, the Messiah. And so I remember when I was a freshman in college and I took a survey of the New Testament, my professor was a fellow named Charles Talbert. He ended up being an international expert on Luke and Acts. But he was teaching our class, and he had to start with the Pauline epistles, not with the Gospels, because he argued that the Pauline epistles were the earliest things in the New Testament that had been written. He was sort of skeptical on the early dating of the Gospels. I would not agree with him. I would respectfully disagree with him. And I think in the same way that the Gospels are typically front-loaded, the very beginning of the New Testament, they're the place to begin one's study of the New Testament, and of course, the place to begin one's reading of the New Testament. A question that sometimes people will raise is, why do we have four Gospels? I recently did a podcast about a tract that someone else in my church received that's kind of an amalgam. Somebody tried to harmonize, put together all four Gospels in one document. And there were early efforts to do that. There was a man named Tatian, who did this with a work called the Dia Tesserum, the Through the Four. But from the earliest days, Christians recognized not an amalgamation of four Gospels together in one book, but four distinct Gospels. And part of the Jewish roots of that may be in what we read in Deuteronomy 19:15, that every substantial matter needs to be established by two or more witnesses. So we not only have the witness of Matthew to the life of Christ, but also that of Mark, also that of Luke, also that of John. I recently read a book that I can't wholeheartedly recommend, although there were some things about it that I found useful, but Jonathan Pennington's book on reading the Gospels wisely. And he talks about the Gospels being like a keystone. If you can imagine an archway, and he said the Gospels are like a keystone. They connect the Old Testament with the rest of the New Testament writings. And if it's a keystone, it's also a gateway. You're not really, I think, going to understand the writings of Paul unless you understand the life and teachings of Jesus. So it's foundational that we know these authoritative accounts of Christ's life and ministry from the Gospels. Of the four Gospels, two of the four are purported to have been written by apostles. The first, Matthew, and then the fourth, which is the Gospel of John. Tradition associates with John, the apostle, John, who was the brother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And so Matthew writes the first gospel. John writes the fourth gospel. Then Mark and Luke are not written by apostles. John Mark, the traditional author, traditionally attributed author of the second gospel, was a companion of the apostle Paul. He went with Paul, according to Acts 13, on his so-called first missionary journey. But he unexpectedly and inexplicably turned back. And then in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas decided to leave on their second missionary journey, they had a conflict over whether or not they should take John Mark with them. Barnabas wanted to take him with them. And if you look at Colossians 4:10, you see Paul make a reference to the fact that Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, and that may have been the reason, he was his sister's son, that he wanted to bring him along. But Paul did not want to do that, and so they parted ways. According to the New Testament tradition, John Mark was a companion of the apostle Peter. He knew Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to him as my son, not his biological son, but a spiritual son. And if you look at some of the earliest Christian writings, including some that are recorded reports that are recorded in Eusebius's ecclesiastical history. Mark has a longtime association with having been with Peter in Rome, at the church in Rome, and having acted as a scribe or secretary and writing down his memoirs. And so tradition says that's what the Gospel of Mark is. It's really Peter's gospel as written down by John Mark. Luke, on the other hand, is known by the title he's given by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4:14 as the beloved physician. He's also the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul in his travels. And in the book of Acts, there are several places that scholars refer to as the we passages, not like the Scottish we little passages, but we as in the first person plural. So he says in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, you know, we're ready to go into Macedonia and Philippi and preach the gospel. And also in Acts 28:16, he talks about we came to Rome. And so Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And so the point is that all four of the gospels have apostolic authority. Matthew and John, because they were written by apostles. Mark, because of his association with Peter. Luke, because of his association with the Apostle Paul. Augustine of Hippo, in his Harmony of the Evangelists, written about the year 400, says that the traditional order of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, reflects the chronology of their composition. So Matthew is written first, then Mark, then Luke, and then there's a tradition that says John was written latest, when John the Evangelist was quite elderly man. Maybe the Gospel of John wasn't written till about the year 80 or the year 90, while John was in Ephesus. There are some early manuscripts of the Gospels that have a different ordering of the Gospels than the traditional one. There are some Gospels that are in what is called the Western order, meaning it's in some manuscripts that were found in the Western world, the Western Roman Empire, or its vestiges. And so that the Western order has Matthew, John, Luke, and then Mark. But the standard ordering that appears in most manuscripts and was picked up in most printed editions is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the order that Augustine knew. Augustine also makes the observation that this ordering is intentional, because you have Matthew on one end, you have John on the other, and those who are not apostles, Mark and Luke, are sort of surrounded by the apostles. And he says that Mark and Luke are like sons who were to be embraced. So if we can imagine these four as part of a relay race. Matthew gets the initial leg of the journey, and John is the final runner who is going to give the kick to bring it to an end. And then Mark and Luke are in between. And indeed, when you look back, I'm guessing in the early Christian tradition, Matthew and John are probably quoted more than any other of the four gospels, but they're all of equal and essential value for Christians, obviously. Each one of the Gospels, the thing they have most in common is the fact that they tell the life of Jesus, they tell about his teachings, and each one of them ends with our Lord's death upon the cross, his burial, his glorious resurrection, and then his appearances to his disciples. Paul sums this up, I think, his understanding of the preaching of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And we have basically that, this pattern of his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his resurrection appearances in each one of the gospels. In fact, there was a German scholar who said that the gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. So you start the New Testament by reading the fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you move on to the Acts of the Apostles. And Acts is sort of like a bridge. It's a bridge between, we said that the Gospels were a bridge, a keystone, as Pennington puts it, between the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament writings. Well, Acts is also a bridge, and it's a bridge between the Gospels and the writings of Paul. So if you look at the book of Acts and you look at Acts chapter 1, it starts off with Jesus. The Gospels were about Jesus. Acts 1 is about Jesus. Jesus has died on the cross. He's been raised, and he's appearing to his disciples. And Acts is the only place where we have a reference to the exact number of days that Christ appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. So if you look at Acts chapter 1 and you look at verse 3, it talks about him having shown himself by many infallible proofs and being seen by the disciples for 40 days. And then at the end of that period, Acts 1 describes our Lord's ascension, how he was taken up in the clouds into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and we now await his return. So the point is, though, Acts sort of begins continuing the story of Jesus that had started in the Gospels. And then it proceeds to tell us about the apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. But in many ways, it primarily tells us about two of the apostles. It tells us about Peter, primarily in Acts chapters 1 through 12. And then about Paul, who is the dominant character from Acts 13 through Acts 28, the end of the book of Acts. Paul, or Saul, as he's known at that time, first shows up on the scene in Acts 7:58 as Stephen is being stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. And it says in Acts 7:58 that the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And then we read in Acts 8, 1 through following, about how Saul was breathing out threats against the church. And then we get to Acts chapter 9, and we have the miraculous conversion or calling of Saul, and the risen Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, you know, why are you persecuting me?" And then we get to Acts 13, and Paul starts his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas, being sent out by the church at Antioch. And then from Acts 13 forward, Peter sort of disappears, and it's all about Paul. And so there's this transition that takes place from the Gospels that were about the life and the ministry of Jesus, the biography of Jesus, the bios or life of Jesus. And then there's a transition that happens in the book of Acts to the apostles, and in particular about Paul. One of the best known early preachers of Christianity. Acts ends in Acts chapter 28, the final chapter. Paul has appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And he is taken by a centurion named Julius through many perils, including a shipwreck and being bitten by a snake. But he arrives finally in Rome, and he's visited there by delegations of the Jews who are trying to understand what this new movement, this new sect is about. And it ends with him sort of being under house arrest, waiting for his trial. The last two verses of Acts is Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's the way Acts ends. And then you turn the page, or might be on the same page, and you're in the Pauline corpus. And the first book you turn to is Romans. It goes from Paul being in Rome to now a letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. And that takes us to Paul's writings. We have 13 letters that have Paul's name associated with them. It's the very first word, Paul to this church, or Paul to this individual. And Then we also have the book of Hebrews. But basically, I would say we could divide the Pauline corpus into actually three parts. First of all, of those 13 letters that are attributed to Paul, nine of them are written to churches, churches in various cities, generally in the ancient world. So he writes the letter to the church at Rome, Romans. He writes two letters to the church at Corinth in Greece, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians is not written to a single church. It's written to a group of churches. Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, Philippians to the church at Philippi, Colossians to the church at Colossae, and then two letters to the church at Thessalonica. And these nine letters are generally arranged, not chronologically, not in the time order in which Paul wrote them, but they're arranged according to their length. So Romans is a long letter, 16 chapters. 1 Corinthians is long. And so they're basically in a descending order from the longest to shortest, except that Galatians is actually a little bit shorter than Ephesians, but in the typical ordering, our standard ordering we have today, Galatians appears ahead of Ephesians, probably reflecting a level of, I think, respect and honor that was given for Galatians due to the significance of its teaching. And so that's the first part of the Pauline corpus. The second part, then, are four personal letters, individual letters. Two letters that Paul wrote to one of his protégés named Timothy. We read about how he became a disciple in Acts 16. Then there's a letter to a man named Titus, who was sort of a church planter on the island of Crete. And then a letter to a man named Philemon, who very well may have been a church officer and elder in the church in Colossae, relating to a servant of his, Onesimus, who had escaped and then who had become a Christian, and Paul was sending him back. So we've got four individual letters. And then the third part of what I'm going to call the Pauline corpus, some people would disagree with me. They would say it's better to say that Hebrews is just an anonymous work. But the early Christians seemed very strongly to believe that Hebrews was associated with Paul. It was written by Paul. And so I'm going to put the book of Hebrews as in the Pauline corpus. And that's why maybe it's better to say, instead of the Pauline epistles, to call it the Pauline writings, the letters to the churches, the letters to individuals, and then Hebrews. What is Hebrews? Well, it doesn't start off like an epistle. The first word in it isn't Paul. In fact, the author is never explicitly identified. But we get a little clue as to what the author thought the genre of this work was in chapter 13 and verse 22, where he calls it a word of exhortation. And so some people have said that Hebrews is more like a sermon, more like a doctrinal treatise, a manual or something like that. And although Paul's name never explicitly appears within it, there are places where some people over the years have said, here are some clues that say that it was written by Paul. And so in Hebrews 10, verse 34, the author talks about being in my bonds. And we know about Paul being in prison, writing letters from prison, like Philippians, like Ephesians. And so is Hebrews another prison epistle? And then there's also a reference in Hebrews 10 to one of Paul's favorite themes. There's a quotation from Habakkuk 2, now the just shall live by faith. And so the author has an interest in justification by faith. And then when you get to the end of Hebrews, although it doesn't start like an epistle, has some greetings and things that we normally find in letters. And so maybe it was a sermon that had these greetings added to it as it was sent along. But it says in Hebrews 13:23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy greet you or salute you. And so who is Timothy associated with? We have two Pauline epistles to Timothy. And here's a greeting that relates to Timothy in Hebrews, and it talks about those in Italy greet you. Well, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Was he talking about Christians in Italy sending greetings? We don't know. But anyways, we could, follow along with the mainstream of early Christian tradition and say that Hebrews is part of the Pauline corpus, part of the Pauline writings. If Hebrews is among Paul's writings, this would be significant because this would mean there would be 14 works in the New Testament that are associated with Paul. And we're going to talk about the number 7 in just a moment. 7 is seen as a significant number, a spiritual number. We don't want to fall into the ditch of going into crazy speculations about numerology, but there is some significance to the way things are put together sometimes. In John's gospel, there are 7 I am sayings. There are 7 signs that Jesus performs. In Matthew 13, Matthew records 7 parables that Jesus told. And maybe it's significant that there are 14 Pauline works, which is 7 times 2. Emphasizing the double importance, the special importance of Paul and his ministry. Paul describes himself in his writings as being the apostle to the Gentiles, but Hebrews is, as the title indicates, a letter written to Jewish people and to Jewish Christians. And perhaps just as Acts served as a bridge between the Gospels and the Pauline corpus, in some ways, Hebrews, especially if it is placed last in the body of Paul's writings after Philemon, it sort of serves as a bridge between the Pauline writings and what's going to come next, the general epistles. Because, as we'll see in just a moment, Paul's ministry was primarily aimed at the Gentiles, although he definitely had a ministry to his fellow Jews. All we have to do is look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 to see that. But the mission to the Jews was primarily carried out by other persons. And so Hebrews sort of serves as a bridge between the Pauline writings and what we call the general epistles. Well, let's talk a little bit about the general epistles. And before we talk about them, though, let's go back and look at one more thing in the Apostle Paul. It's a letter to the churches of Galatia. And in Galatians 2, Paul describes a visit that he made to Jerusalem, an early visit he made because he wanted to share with the apostles and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem about the gospel he was preaching to Gentiles. And he wanted to make sure that they approved of the message. And he makes a reference in Galatians 2, 1 through 10 to this visit and meeting with the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, James, Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, and John. And in the end, after they have this important meeting, it's determined that the pillars will extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul and that he will go to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, whereas Peter and the other pillars, their ministry will be primarily aimed at those of the circumcision, their fellow Jews. And we see this in Galatians 2:9, which says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision." And so we see now a little bit more clearly in the way that the New Testament is organized that the Pauline writings, the Pauline corpus, primarily represent the Gentile mission of the early church led by Paul, whereas the general epistles represent the Jewish mission, the mission of early Christianity to Jews. And so that's carried out by James and by Peter and by John. And you'll notice that when we have that note in Galatians 2:9, the ordering of the pillars, James, Cephas, or Peter, and John. And then we look, we turn over to the general epistles, and what do we find? We find the typical ordering is the book of James, the two epistles of Peter, the three epistles of John, and then the little epistle of Jude, who is described as the brother of James. So the general epistles represent the early Jewish mission of the church. And then finally, we come to the book of Revelation. Revelation, again, is unique in the New Testament. It is an apocalypse. In Greek, the word is an apocalypsis, that which reveals something that is hidden. And Revelation, of course, serves as a fitting ending to the Christian scriptures and to the New Testament, because as the author describes it, it is a book of prophecy. As he puts it in chapter 1, verse 3 at the start, and then in chapter 22, verse 18, it is written by John, and tradition would say this is John the Apostle. So we have a Johannine corpus as well that's sprinkled through these various divisions. We've got the Gospel of John, three epistles of John, the general epistles, and we've got the Revelation now that is written by John the Apostle. He says that he wrote it in chapter 1, verse 10, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, as he puts it in Revelation 1:9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it was initially, the first part of it at least, chapters 2 and 3, is meant to be letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. By the way, I need to backtrack for just a moment. When we go to the general epistles, how many general epistles are there? There are seven general epistles: James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. So we got 14, 7 times 2, Pauline writings. We have seven general epistles, and then we have the book of Revelation, which in which John is directed to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Asia Minor, Little Asia, was what the ancients called what is now the modern nation of Turkey, once a hotbed of Christianity. Revelation then proceeds to describe, of course, it's an eschatological work. It describes the consummation of all things, the end of the age. You get to Revelation 21. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. I see that I didn't close my quotation there at Revelation 21, 1 and 2. But anyways, it fittingly brings, it ends with a command not to take away or not to add from the scriptures. If you look at, I didn't give the scripture reference there in the PowerPoint, but if you look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it says, John writes, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the books of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So it's a fitting conclusion, not only the book of Revelation, but the entirety of the New Testament and the entirety of the Christian scriptures. Don't take away from these writings. Don't add to these writings. And so it's a canonical safeguard that's placed at the end of Revelation. And then that brings the New Testament writings to its fitting conclusion. So again, the question is there significance? Is there meaning in the way that the New Testament is put together? Was it just slapped together with no meaningful order? And I think we've seen that actually, yes, it has quite a meaningful order. This isn't something either that's new. This structure was the standard ordering of the New Testament books going back to the time of Eusebius of Caesarea in the early 4th century. And where did he get it from? Well, he reflected definitely a tradition that he had received. And like I said, I think it may well go back to the time when the very last inspired book was written, and Christians began to collect and recognize these canonical works. And so this ordering is significant. These five groupings, the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, the 14 works of Paul's writings, the seven general epistles representing the Jewish mission, and then the Book of Revelation, which has the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, does this mean that we couldn't read the New Testament in a different order? I mean, we could. We could read 2 Thessalonians, and then we could read Luke, and then we could read Revelation, and then we could read Romans, and it would be profitable to us. Or we can go out and we can distribute portions of the scriptures. We can hand out mass printings of the Gospel of John and suggest people read that gospel. So it could have a different ordering, but there is something I think that is significant about what is the standard Christian ordering. It seems that this order that we typically see in our printed Bibles today is one that has been commended, or it has commended itself in God's providence, and it has also been affirmed in the general usage of God's people. And so in answer to my friend's question, yes, there is significance, there is meaning to the way that the New Testament books are ordered. And I think if you understand this, it does help you understand the Bible when you're reading it, and also to understand intertextual connections. Something that's said in the Gospels is picked up by Paul, is picked up by one of the writers in the general epistles, is referenced in Revelation. And so we see rich patterns, and we see the New Testament telling a story from the coming of Christ and the preaching of his kingdom to the final consummation of his kingdom in Revelation. So with that, we're going to bring this episode of Word Magazine to a close. I hope this has been helpful and encouraging to those who are listening. I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next edition of Word Magazine. Till then, may the Lord richly bless you.